Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our great and glorious God, you are indeed our shield and buckler, our horn and high tower. You are the ultimate fortress, and we have taken refuge in you. We pray that from within the security of your salvation, you would enable us to praise and worship you in accordance with the greatness of your grace. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As was just mentioned, the message this morning is going to begin the next decade of Psalms. In the weeks to come, we will be working through Psalm 51 through 60. As we do this, the choir will be leading us and teaching us to chant them, which we will begin doing as a congregation when this series of messages from the Psalms is completed. And because this is a little bit different, a word of explanation and exhortation is in order. This morning, instead of me reading the sermon text right before the message, the choir will be singing it in a chant. Now, the point of learning how to chant is not so that we can all start sounding spooky and ethereal like monks in a cloister. The point is more straightforward than that. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to let the Word of God, the Word of Christ, dwell in us richly. He says this in Colossians, we want to internalize as much of the Word of God as we can, and chant is a wonderful and relatively simple way to learn how to do this. We have been singing Psalms for many years, and we've done some chanting, but most of what we've learned is made up of metrical psalms. This is all to the good, and it is part of the glory of Trinitarian worship. Hymns and metrical psalms are here to stay, but we want this to be balanced. With a metrical psalm, the text submits to the authority of the tune. The text has to match the tune. The tune stays put, and the text gives way. With a chant, it goes the other way. The tune submits to the authority of the text. That means you can just, when you learn how to chant, you can just sing right out of your Bible. Because there are fewer than 10 basic chant tones, when you come to learn a new text, you can just take one of those chant tones and apply it to the new text. That is the kind of thing that we're going to be learning in the weeks to come, with about 3 chant tones. And as you learn it rightly, practicing at home, you will not sound like a monk in a cloister, but more like a Presbyterian in the shower. As we come before God to worship Him now, we are grateful that He forgives our sins right at the start of the service. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Father, your word says that no one does what is right, and our national catechism impudently contradicts this, saying that everyone is basically good. Father, we not only confess to you how bad we are as a nation, but we confess the lies that we tell ourselves about how bad we are. We pray that you would use this confession to help restore a right view of our condition to our people. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we have too easily assumed our own goodness on the basis of hanging out with decent people instead of resting on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Father, forgive us, we pray, for neglecting the gospel in this way. We do this in the great and strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. Your forgiveness is a free gift. That gift was obtained through the obedience of Jesus Christ. And so as a minister established and ordained by that obedience of his, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is Psalm 51, 1 through 19. And we normally have you stand during the reading of the text, and I'm going to ask you to rise when we get to verse 15 as the choir sings. Our Father in God, we thank you for your infinite grace. We thank you that part of that grace includes you telling us about it. We thank you for this psalm, and we thank you for the forgiveness of sin. We pray that your Spirit would deepen our understanding of that forgiveness now, and we dare to ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Well, if forgiveness of sin is one of the glories of the new covenant, and it is one of the glories of the new covenant, in Hebrews 8, when Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant is given, the whole thing, the whole prophecy is quoted in chapter 8 of Hebrews. And then when he gives us a synopsis of that quotation two chapters later in chapter 10 of Hebrews, he highlights forgiveness of sin as one of the central features of that covenant. Forgiveness of sin is one. Internalization of God's word, God's law, is the other. Forgiveness of sin is one of the glories of the new covenant. It's the center of it. It's what this is all about. Jesus is called Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. If that's the case, then this psalm, Psalm 51, is one of the glories of the entire Bible. In this psalm, we learn the greatness of forgiveness, and in the course of learning this, we learn the true nature of that forgiveness. We learn the greatness of forgiveness, and in order to understand the greatness of that forgiveness, we have to understand what it really is, what it's all about. What is the nature of true forgiveness? In this text, David begins with a cry for mercy in accordance with the multitude of God's mercies. Notice in verse 1, he's not praying for forgiveness based on anything he has done. He is other than the sinfulness of what he has done. He is asking for God to forgive based on the greatness of God's mercy, the multitude of God's tender mercies, not according to David's just deserts. He asks for a thorough washing, complete cleansing, in verse 2. He does this while not trying to hide or cover up his sin at all, as we see in verse 3 and also in the heading of the psalm. This psalm is for the chief musician, meaning that his confession is public. This was David, as the king of Israel, establishes a psalm detailing David's cry for forgiveness and his repentance is to be sung by all of Israel. All Israel watched as David fell into sin, and all Israel is invited to see what David receives when he cries out for God's forgiveness. This psalm is for the chief musician. God's law was the law that was broken, and so the sin, while it affected others, the sin here being the sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, God's law was the law that was broken. So when David says, against thee only have I sinned, he's saying it was God's law that was violated. God's law that was violated, not Bathsheba's law, not Uriah's law. The violation of God's law affected them. It affected all of Israel. His sin hurt others, but his sin was against God. That's in verse 4. David says that the sin extended down to his very nature. Verse 5, he says that in sin his mother conceived him. He's not saying here that he was illegitimate. He is saying here something that is true of every son and daughter of Adam. This is something, our problems, the problems in what we do proceed from what we are. Where the sin originated, in the inward parts, that is the place where God desires truth and wisdom. That is the place where God wants to establish righteousness, in verse 6. David prays again for cleansing, in verse 7. Hyssop was a plant that was used for sprinkling in ritual purifications. You can see that in Leviticus 14, verses 4 and 7. You can see it in Numbers 19, 18 through 22. Hyssop was a plant that was used to dip in water or blood and was used for sprinkling. And so when David says, cleanse me with hyssop, he's asking for God to purify him. David prays in verse 8 that his crushed bones would be able to rejoice. He had rejoiced before God before. He was a true servant of God before. And so he wanted his crushed bones to be able to rejoice again. David prays that God would turn his face away from his sins and blot out his iniquities. Verse 9. He then prays for a new creation, for a complete and total renewal. Verse 10. David then asks for God to not hurl him away, not to remove his spirit from him in verse 11. And the verb for hurl him away is not, most translations say, cast me not from thy presence. But think about it this way. It's an emphatic verb. And if God wanted to throw someone away from him, how far would that go? David says, don't throw me away from you with violence. Don't hurl me away from you. He's not praying for his salvation back. He is praying for the joy of his salvation to return. Verse 12. He's not praying for his salvation to come back. He's praying for the joy of his salvation to come back. When the cleansing is complete, then David can be used in the restoration of others, which we see in verse 13. The king cries out for deliverance from blood guilt, verse 14, and then he will be able to sing. If God opens David's mouth, then David will be able to praise him, verse 15. There was no appointed sacrifice for the things that David had done, verse 16. Now, you've got two things. One, there are some sins where there was an appointed sacrifice for what was done. But even there, what David says is true. What God really wants is a contrite heart. What God really wants is not the blood of the bull or the goat. Even where there's a sacrifice prescribed, but David's sin was so heinous, there wasn't even any sin, there wasn't any sacrifice in the law prescribed for something like what David had done. And all he has is a humble and a contrite heart. Fortunately for David, and fortunately for us, that's what God is after. God delights in the repentance of the inner man, and not just with regards to sins like this one, verses 16 and 17. God does not despise a broken spirit, verse 17, and neither should we, incidentally. If a spirit is broken, God is at work. If a person is humbled before God, God is at work. If a person is still stiff-necked, if a person is not yet broken, then God is working also, but he's working on him to bring him to the point where his spirit is broken. David's sin had not just affected him alone. He was a king. And so David prays for mercy for his people. He wants the walls of Jerusalem to be built. Verse 18, true worship will then be offered to God, and true worship will be offered to God by God's people collectively. And remember again, this was a psalm given to the chief musician for all of Israel to sing. Now, let's begin by noting in the inscription at the top of the psalm, it says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. We begin by noting that David really was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14. I believe there's a typo on your outline that says 13:4. It's 1 Samuel 13:14. David really was a man after God's own heart. He was not a phony. He was not a hypocrite. But the best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. And David fell grievously. But he was a true saint. He was a true lover of God who wasn't watching what he ought to have watched. And he stumbled. He fell. And this should make every last one of us mindful of our step. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. David was secure. The first 20 years of his reign were marked by ascendancy, victory after victory, blessing after blessing. So you had 20 years of ascendancy and 20 years of decline. And this incident right in the middle was what turned it from one to the other. So you might think, I've had 20 years of blessing. Well, so did David. I've had 20 years of God pouring out his favor upon me. So did David. And so what happened is David didn't take heed to himself. He stumbled and he fell. David was around the age of 50 when this happened. If you go back and compare accounts and calculate it out, David was around the age of 50 when this happened. And he had no business staying home from the war. You remember that Joab was out at the war. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was out fighting. David was at home where he ought not to have been. David ought to have been with the troops. David ought to have been leading his men into battle. Uriah's rejection of David's temptation highlights David's initial failure. You recall that after Bathsheba got pregnant, David tries to cover up by having Uriah come back from the war so that he would sleep with his wife so that he would think the baby was his. And Uriah wouldn't do it because the Ark of the Covenant was in the field. And when the Ark of the Covenant was in the field, the warriors were to keep themselves sexually apart. They were supposed to be sexually dedicated when they were in the field fighting the war. When they were fighting God's war, they were to be with the Ark of the Covenant, and they were to keep themselves apart from their wives. Uriah honors that requirement. Uriah is a faithful man, and his rejection of David's temptation highlights David's original failure. You can see this in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, and also verse 11. The breach of one duty, what the adultery and the murder, had begun with the breach of another duty. The sin of commission began with the sin of omission. Bathsheba's father, a man named Eliam, was one of David's cohort of 30 mighty men. You remember that David had the 30 gathered around him? And Eliam, Bathsheba's father, was one of those 30. We see that in 2 Samuel 11:3 and 2 Samuel 23:34. If her father was one of David's peers, as seems indicated by this, then she was a lot younger than David, less than half his age. Now, without removing her possible culpability in this, there's no. You remember that Tamar protested when her half brother Amnon raped her. Tamar protested, and that protest is recorded in the text. There's no protest like that recorded from Bathsheba. Nevertheless, consider the circumstances. Nathan's metaphor, when Nathan the prophet came and rebuked David, Nathan's metaphor for this indicates something closer to a rape than anything else. He says that the ewe lamb was killed, 2 Samuel 12:4. So the story that Nathan tells about the rich man with all the sheep and then one man who had one sheep that was dear to him, his indication was not just violence against the owner of the sheep in the story, but also against the ewe lamb itself. He says that it was killed. Now, also, we have to remember that Bathsheba's grandfather was a man named Ahithophel. You recall later on in Absalom's revolt, Ahithophel was an elderly counselor who abandoned David and went over to the revolt of Absalom. When you consider the fact that Bathsheba was his granddaughter, it's not hard to figure out why David lost Ahithophel's allegiance. The sin was appalling. The sin here was appalling, and it had its cascading effects. Amnon's rape of Tamar happened shortly after this. Again, if you figure out the chronologies, Amnon's rape of Tamar happened shortly after David's sin with Bathsheba. Why may a prince not do what a king may do? If a king may have his grab whatever woman he wants, why may not a prince grab whatever woman he wants? But it's when we get to Uriah the Hittite that the horror really begins. He was a Hittite, meaning that he was a convert. He had converted to the true faith. He was a convert, and notice he's a convert who was with the Ark of the Covenant in the field. He kept himself ritually pure, despite temptations from the king to get him to violate his conscience in this. He would not do it. He was a convert, and he had been with David earlier in David's career. David had been a spiritual father to him. Remember, in the 20 years of David's ascendancy, David was a spiritual father to the whole kingdom, and he certainly was a spiritual father to the men who had been with him in the wilderness when Saul was persecuting him. Uriah was also one of David's 30 great men, 2 Samuel 23:39. And he was a faithful convert. He was a convert to the faith of Israel, and he was a faithful convert. What Saul tried to do unsuccessfully to David, when Saul was king and David was one of his knights, when Saul was king and Saul became jealous of David, what Saul tried to do, murder David, David successfully did to Uriah. What Saul unsuccessfully tried to do with David, David successfully did to Uriah. The inscription at the top of the psalm puns on David's coming into Bathsheba and Nathan coming in to confront David about it. Just as David had come into Bathsheba, so Nathan came into David and rebuked him and confronted him. Now, the text is silent on this point, so we don't know if Bathsheba was being a seductress or, as is more common in covenant circles, just a dope. It is not likely to have been simple voyeurism on David's part. Her house was near to the palace. It was not likely to be voyeurism, and that means that she was doing what she was doing deliberately, or she was just being foolish. But in either case, whether she was being a seductress or a dope, we see from the subsequent history that her restoration was also genuine. David's restoration, although there were terrible consequences for Israel, David's restoration was genuine, and Bathsheba's restoration was genuine. I'll just mention a couple things in passing here. David and Bathsheba had a son later. The first child died. And then Solomon, who is the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at Matthew, there are very few women named in the genealogy, and Bathsheba is indicated in that genealogy. The Lord Jesus Christ was descended from this union. God draws straight with crooked lines. The second thing we see is that later on in the politics surrounding the succession of David, Bathsheba was a close political ally of Nathan the prophet. Later on, when we're trying to figure out who's going to succeed the throne, when David comes to his deathbed, Bathsheba is clearly among the good guys. So we don't need to dwell on the point. The point here is David's sin. But as Christian women remember their responsibilities and modesty, they need to remember the basic alternatives, either being bad or being a dope. If a woman can't leave the house without assuming that she's taking the girls for an outing, then she's either being really bad or really dumb. If others think that they're going to worship God, they're going to the worship of God, but she is going to the heavenly Zion in order to headlight the saints, then the same alternatives are there. You can tell the difference between bad and a dope if the subject is ever broached with her. If she is nonchalant and knew all about it already, then she's the kind of woman that the book of Proverbs, your mom, and numerous blues songs warn you about. Stay away from, if she knows what she's doing, steer clear of that woman. Of course, if she's offended and distraught and bursts into tears and can't believe you would ever bring up such a thing, then she's just a dope. Either way, the sin should be dealt with before the kingdom is ruined, not after. The sin should be dealt with before the kingdom is ruined, not after. Defensiveness and prickliness about other people saying, oh, what are you doing? What are you doing? That's not the way to go. Now, when we consider this psalm, we need to recognize that David is offering this psalm, again, to the chief musician for Israel to sing, and he's praying this psalm as a king. Once he had received the rebuke from Nathan, and he repented. David, remember also that Nathan was taking his life into his hands. It wouldn't have been anything. David had already murdered one man to cover this thing up, and it wouldn't have put that much greater burden on his conscience to murder two men to cover up the sin. He could have murdered Uriah and Nathan was taking his life into his hands when he came and rebuked David for what he had done. But David repented when Nathan rebuked him. And when Nathan rebuked him, what David knew was that he had become another Saul. David knew that he had become Saul, his old adversary. David, before he was brought into the army, before he slew Goliath, he had been a shepherd. David was the kind of shepherd who, as we learn in Scripture, had fought a lion, had fought a bear, and had rescued a lamb from the lion and the bear because he was a faithful shepherd. He was a faithful shepherd protecting the sheep from the lion and the bear. Now he was the bear. Now he had become the lion. David, who was appointed to be the protector of Israel, had become the one that this Israelitess, Bathsheba, needed protection from. That this convert to the faith of Israel, Uriah the Hittite, needed protection from. Now, just as Saul's house, just as Saul's dynasty had collapsed because of his lesser sin, David knew that his house, his throne, was forfeit because of his greater sin. We have to remember that David was a much greater king than Saul was, and David sinned much more grotesquely than Saul had. Saul had tried to kill David, Saul had attempted it, Saul had gone after it, but David sinned much more grotesquely than Saul had sinned. What had Saul done? Saul had offered up sacrifice before Samuel got there. Saul had not killed the Amalekites like he was told. That's why the spirit was removed from Saul. And Saul's ability to govern had collapsed when the spirit removed from him. Turn to 1 Samuel 16. It's quite striking, and I think it illustrates or shows you what David is praying for when he says, Take not your Holy Spirit from me. 1 Samuel 16, 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Do you see what's happening here? David is anointed to become king, and the Spirit of God comes on him, enabling him to be king, blessing him for kingship. And the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. The dynasty, the blessing, transfers from the house of Saul to the house of David. Now, why had it left the house of Saul? Because Saul was disobedient. But now David, the anointed one, the one on whom the Spirit had come, now David had become Saul. What happens to Saul? What does the Spirit do with Saul? The Spirit, David well knew, the Spirit departs from Saul's. And David knew that he had become the lion, he'd become the bear, he'd become the persecutor, he'd become the tyrant. He'd become the one that Israelites needed protection from. David knew, when he repented, David knew that he deserved exactly the same thing. So he is not praying for his personal salvation here in verse 12, but rather praying for the preservation of the messianic line, verses 18 and 19. Ultimately, this prayer of David's includes us. David is praying for the blessing to remain. He says, what I've done has not only affected me personally, but what I've done affects all of Jerusalem. It affects Israel. It affects everything. I saw how Saul toppled because of his sin, and I deserve to have that happen, and so I'm asking you not to do that. And so God answered that prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that David does not pray for himself as well. He does. In the context of his prayer for cleansing, David asked for three things for himself. The first is the creation of a new heart, a renewed spirit. The second is fellowship with God, and the third is a restored joy. But he's not checklisting his way through this. He's not just checking the boxes. Oh, yeah, that's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin. The time of confession we have here early in the service is not to be perfunctory. You're not supposed to just rattle through it. He is asking for a thorough washing. The word for wash in verse 7 does not mean anything like rinsing a plate, but rather a washing of a deep stain that had gotten down into the texture of the cloth. David wants to be washed, and he wants to be washed all the way down. He is asking that his crushed bones might rejoice. The multitude of God's mercies is greater than the multitude of our sins. But the potency of his grace is such that it crushes us in repentance first. It is crushed bones that learn how to rejoice. That is how God forgives us. It's death and resurrection. God does not come along and look at your teeming sins, alive and well, pat them on the head and say, that's all right, boys will be boys. God does not whitewash our sins. God crushes our sins. God takes our sins and he nails them to a cross in the person of Jesus Christ. Our old man dies in Jesus. Our sins are crucified in Jesus. There is good news, but it's not good news for your sins. It's not good news for a sinful lifestyle. It's not good news for bad habits. There is good news, but the good news is for Christians. The good news is for the one who learns to rejoice, who comes back from the dead His bones have been crushed, and then he's lifted up, and then his crushed bones rejoice. Now, drunkards in taverns don't understand the grace of God, and so it would be easy for them to continue to mock David in their songs. That would be easy. Just imagine if political cartooning had been in existence in David's reign. Imagine the heyday they would have had with what David did. And imagine the good fun that they would be able to have with his repentance. Not just with his sin, but with his repentance. How much fun would that be? Uriah's life could not be given back to him, nor Bathsheba's purity. So now, great. David says he's sorry now, and he has the unmitigated gall to set up shop to teach people on the basis of his experience. No, if in order for this to be potent, when David says, "Then God will open my mouth, then God will speak through me," God is the one who has to do this, because the setup is just too easy. It's just too glib for someone to go do the sin and then repent, and now they've got material for a best-selling Christian book. Why? You got a testimony. Let's market that testimony. Let's shrink wrap it. Let's get some people handling that. Let's get that out there. And then the cartoonists have a heyday with that. And the drunkards in the taverns have a heyday with that. No, God has to bless this. In order for a testimony of someone coming back from grievous, heinous sin like this, in order for the testimony to be potent, the Holy Spirit of God has to do it. If God opens a forgiven sinner's lips, verse 15, then the testimony can be compelling. Otherwise, it's just another sob story on Oprah. We live in a therapeutic culture, and we live in a time when everybody likes to overshare. Everybody likes to talk about their feelings and their experiences and their sins and their addictions and all their... All of that is unedifying. We don't need any of that. We need confession of sin, which is different than simply ventilating things that ought not to be ventilated. Confession of sin is before God in the first place, and honesty with your brothers and sisters in the other. Now, this puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, but it does not do so in light and trivial ways. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. In Psalm 51, David says his crushed bones will rejoice. Here he says his bones were under the oppressive hand of God. And what was it that caused that? Why were his bones crushed? Why were his bones growing old? He says they were under the hand of God. For day and night thy hand was upon me. Why? Verse 3, when I kept silence, when I did not confess, when I did not acknowledge, when I was scurrying about to cover up, when I was busy trying to hide things. David says, crushed bones can rejoice, but not when they're covering up. Crushed bones can rejoice, but not when they're hiding stuff. Proverbs 28:13 says this, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. God's hand is heavy. The bones get crushed. What is it that causes the bones to be crushed? What is it that brings us low? What is it that causes us to writhe under God's conviction and under his rebuke of our sins? Well, it's the fact that we're keeping silent. We're not dealing with it. God wants us to deal with sin honestly. God does not want us to pretend that we have not sinned. He does not want us to pretend that we don't struggle. He doesn't want that kind of pretense and hypocrisy. He wants us to deal with it. The problem with living and growing and living your Christian life in conservative, upright Christian circles, Bible-believing circles, everybody gets up, takes a shower, combs their hair, and comes to church, puts on a tie. Praise the Lord. Everybody else, you come, you've got stuff, gunk, you've got gunk in your life, and everybody else here looks squeaky clean. Everybody else here looks like they haven't sinned since 1988. Those who were born before 1988. So you think I'm the only one, If the other people knew what I've done, if the other people knew what I would like to do, if I thought I could get away with it, if the other people knew the condition of my heart, they would just write me off as a pervert. They would just write me off as a sicko. Some of you love the world. Some of you have cheated on tests. Some of you have gotten drunk. Other people don't know about it. Others of you are gratifying yourselves with pornography. You're living, there's this little alcove of your life. We've got sin tucked away. And you're saying, I can't deal with that. I can't tell anybody. I can't get help. I can't. Because you're thinking of this not as a Christian church, but as a morality club. This is not a morality club meetings on Sunday mornings. We are Christians. We are not moralists. So what you want to do is you want to see that God forgives according to the greatness of His mercies. He forgives according to the greatness of His tender mercies. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, He will forgive our sins. Which sins are those? The ones we confessed. And on top of that, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the Christian gospel. God saves sinners. This is the gospel. God saves sinners. David knew this, and he tells us about it. He experienced this, but what he experienced was his experience under conviction of sin when he was being dishonest, and the glory of forgiveness when he was honest with God. Now, we can't afford to be honest with God without a mediator. We can't be honest with God unless Jesus intercedes for us. Unless there's a sacrifice, unless there's some way to talk to God, we can't talk to Him. We can't pray to Him unless we have someone who will take up our case. In order to get Him to take up our case, we have to stop blowing smoke. We have to stop acting like we're members in good standing of the morality club. So those who are covering their sins, why are they not prospering? Why are they not thriving? That's why. There is no problem in your Christian life other than sin. If you are being honest with God about your sin and you're dealing with it and you repent the way David did, you return to God the way David did, you accept the rebuke the way David did, then crushed bones do what? Then crushed bones rejoice. Death, resurrection, and joy. But if you just want to perpetuate the death, if you just want to make the death a long, agonizing trial, then what you're going to do is you're going to be like David in Psalm 32. And you're going to be like he was before Nathan the prophet came and spoke to him. This is the glory of the new covenant. This is what Jesus purchased on the cross for you. When you come to this table in just a minute, you're going to be drinking the blood of the new covenant. What is that new covenant? It is forgiveness of sin. If there is no forgiveness of sin, if Christ is not raised, then ministers like myself ought to go get a useful job driving a truck or something. This is, who needs uplift? Who needs generic uplift? Who needs people to learn rules, to fuss at, so they can learn the rules and fuss at other people? We don't need that. We need cleansing. We need forgiveness. We need to be put right. And when you are making up your mind to put things right and you're twisting them, I can't tell people, because I know the pastor said this is not a morality club, but I sure feel like it's a morality club, and I sure feel like if I told anybody what I've done, I'd be ruined, I'd be wrecked. No, you'd be restored. Let God deal with you the way God deals with us. Let God deal with you the way He says in His Word He wants to deal with you. Our Father in God, we are glad in the cleansing that You've provided for us through the blood of Jesus. We rejoice before You in it, and we pray that Your Spirit accompany us as we go from this place, teaching us to walk in that forgiveness. Uproot every form of hypocrisy, we pray. In the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
1 John tells us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We are oftentimes afraid to bring things into the light because we think correctly that light reveals. Light does reveal. Light does shine on things and show everybody what it is. So we're afraid to bring things into the light because we think that light reveals and that's all it does. But God's light also cleanses, deals with, forgives, and heals. So you are the children of God. Walk in the light. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.